Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are going to start 1 Peter this evening, and I'm going to review from the framework book. We're on page 397. Just going to do a little overview of what's in the book. It's written in 62 AD. Of course, all of this is debatable. It seems that Peter was executed probably 64 AD. He's going to write 1 Peter, then he's going to have 2 Peter is going to be written. Silas is going to be the one who writes this down. You can see that at the end of the book. Peter apparently is dictating it. He's working with a scribe. Mark was his scribe. Many people think, even the early church believed, that the book of Mark is actually, in a sense, Peter. And Mark wrote out Peter's stories. Sometimes even think that after or near the end of Peter's life, Mark wrote the stories that Peter was telling in the Gospel of Mark. But clearly, Mark wrote it, but some people think it's the Gospel of Peter, per se. On page 397, it just says Peter is writing from Rome. And again, this would be 62 A.D. Paul would just have been getting out of prison or was in prison. Persecution had not set in Rome. Now, he's going to be talking about suffering, persecution in this book. It's going to be one of the themes of it, but it's not the persecution of Nero. By the time we get to 2 Peter, 2 Peter is written probably 64 A.D. at the end of Peter's life, because he says, it's time for me to put aside this tent that the Lord has made clear to me, that he was at the end of his life. Sometimes 1 and 2 Peter have come under criticism that they're not written by the same person, because you can see in the Greek a different style of writing, and that's pretty easy to explain. Again, we know that Silas is going to write this. Even says in the text that Silas was the editor of this as Peter dictated it to him. And then when he writes 2 Peter, there's no scribe. There's no one working with him. He's writing it as Peter. He's the fisherman writing a letter. And so there's critics. You know, when you talk about proper Greek, it's not as clean. It's not as precise. It's sloppy. Again, because there's no editor. It's just like if I wrote a book that didn't have an editor, it's like, wow, this book, even if you look at reps and sets sometimes, no one's ever edited reps and sets. You can read reps and sets and almost every day see something like, well, that's not spelled right. Well, no one's edited that yet, except every year we read through it. It's like, oh, I need to edit this, and then I never go back and edit it. But anyway, so that's the difference. It's interesting to see that. The purpose of this right here, well, it's the sent to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So we're talking about the area of Galatia area, northeast Turkey, and even north of, you know, Asia at that time going up into Bithynia. That's where he's writing to Gentiles. And you can decide as you're reading this, is he writing to Jews that have been scattered, or is he writing to Gentiles that are in all these areas? Peter would have traveled in this area. I like to think that he's writing to Gentiles and not Jews. There's not a lot of Jewish information in here. He's talking to Gentiles, but basically living a holy life in the world. This book, as you're going to see, I think it's going to be very pertinent for us today. The things about it is going to be talking about suffering, but suffering just in a general sense of just living in the cosmos. You're living in the world, and so if you're living in the world trying to live a holy life, you're going an opposite direction as the cosmos is going. So we're not talking about Nero's persecution where he's burning Christians. We're just talking about you not fitting in with society. He's going to be talking about having faith. In this midst of all these persecutions and troubles and difficulties, your hope is not here. Your hope is in a coming kingdom. Your hope is stored up for you in heaven, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so again, that helps us face the persecution of the suffering or the part of being discarded. Another thing that's interesting in here is how he comes right out and says several times about how we deal with the institutions that God has established, such as government, that we're supposed to live peacefully with the government. We're supposed to cooperate. It doesn't say, well, if you're a Christian, you follow Christian government. If you're a Christian, you're going to have suffering. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to live a holy life in this cosmos that's going away from God. But within this system, within this cosmos, God has established government, and it's not your government. This is the government you're in. You're aliens living under this government. Whatever country you're in, whatever time period, you're under a government that's of this cosmos, which is, I mean, it's a breath of fresh air for us. It's like, are you Democrat or are you Republican? Are you liberal or are you conservative? Well, it's like, whatever, the government that you are under, if you're Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, it's from the cosmos. I mean, I've got my own political views, but I have to notice every day this political party or these political views are of the cosmos. They're not counting on Jesus Christ coming back. They're working this system. Doesn't necessarily mean they're evil. This is the God-established government to govern this time period. So again, we're committed to the kingdom of God, but we have to function. And not he's very adamant, we're not here to cause trouble. We're not here to raise up and take over the government. That's not, the government was established by God. We're waiting for our kingdom. We're here with a message. We're not trying to overthrow the government. We're not political activists trying to take over the government. We can be involved. Hopefully our influence is there. In fact, he talks about our influence, that people will see who we are, that they'll find faith, they'll find hope in Jesus Christ. Their lives will follow the direction we're pointing towards. But there's no hope in this book, and this is my teaching, my saying, and I think it's supported in Scripture. That's what I'm saying. I think Scripture supports this. There's no hope in any of the books of the Bible that we're going to fix the world, that we're going to fix the cosmos. That leads into what we call social activism, where we're going to, instead of preaching the gospel, you try and make everybody get on the same page. We're all going to work together and improve our community. It's like, okay, there's a part of that right here. You're trying to help the cosmos, lead them to Christ, but you're never going to win the battle. You may have a positive influence, but you're not going to fix the cosmos where God's going to come back and say, wow, well done, you saved the world. The world is going to be judged. The institutions are going to come under judgment when Jesus Christ returns. But at this time in history, it's not our place. The government is to be served. Also, he mentions a very refreshing. It's funny how when I was reviewing these verses, how refreshing it was, and how you go back, 10, 20, 30 years, I think 25 years ago, and some of these things were just like yawn. You teach it's like just a yawner because like everybody knows this. Where he's talking about marriage, talking about spouses and marriage, and it's with the Christian attitude towards marriage and spouses, and there's nowhere in the horizon, nowhere in the plan, nowhere in it, where our issues today that we have with marriage and sexuality, it's not even on the radar. I mean, it's almost like I've said before. It's almost radical. You've got this marriage between a man and a woman, and this partnership is to live together in a godly life in the cosmos. And there's no room for the vast variety of the spectrum of opportunities our culture wants to present. And it makes us realize how, the world will say narrow-minded, but yet this is the way God planned it to be. And this is the way it's going to work. And so this is the world is going to do the world thing. The world is going to go the way of the cosmos. That's their problem. Our issue is to live in the institutions the way God intended, to honor the institutions the way God intended, and face what comes. It's like sometimes they're going to applaud and say, we want more of that in our community. Others are going to say, wait, you're standing in the way, and there's going to be persecution. Now, we're not talking about the Nero persecution, where he's the Nero persecution of the Christians, as you know from previous studies. He had apparently was responsible for the burning of Rome, and when the public found out about it, they were blaming Nero, and he was already going, off the rockers, and it was crazy. We could talk about all the crazy things he was doing, but he needed a scapegoat. So the Christians had kind of fallen out of favor with the general society because of these things. They weren't going to the feast the way the pagans were. They weren't going the way of moral corruption as the pagans were. And so they're kind of ostracized, as Peter's addressing here. You're kind of set aside. You're ostracized. Well, Nero saw this as an opportunity then to take all the guilt of his and put it on a person so the public could then come against them. And Nero helped lead the charge against the Christians. So the Christians really, in Peter's or Nero's persecution, they weren't being persecuted so much for the cause of Christ up front. That wasn't their Christ followers. It was because they're being blamed for a whole bunch of political fallout. And it's good to keep that in mind, too, as we move into the future, wouldn't it be an honor to die and be persecuted because of faith in Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of his word, and our hope in the soon coming Savior? It's like, okay, I'll put my head on the chopping block. But it's going to come down to what? Something is going to get pinned on you if persecution develops. That's like, I don't want to die for that. I mean, let me make a statement. No, and it's going to be some, you know, you don't believe in, like we said, you don't believe in global warming, so we're going to get rid of you. It's like, what? I'm going to be executed for global warming? It's like, give me a real issue to die for. Or, you know, if you don't eat meat or eat meat, or if animals aren't humans too, or it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, or you don't believe in transgender, children can't get to choose their own sexuality. It's like, so it's interesting to see these things right here. They're so blatant. Well, anyway, let's get started here. I'm looking on page 397. The purpose of the book is to give guidance to believers concerning how to live in this temporal world, the cosmos, in the midst of suffering and persecution. In other words, how do you navigate through this when the world's coming against you? How do you just not cave in and just give up? And the theme is hope in God while suffering in the world as a believer. The basic outline, it's fairly short that I've got written here. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, talks about our salvation and our inheritance. The salvation that we've entered and the inheritance that is stored up for us. The inheritance is not here. It's not in the cosmos. I mean, that's a huge fallacy. I mean, God will lead us, guide us, provide for us. But this is not our inheritance. This is passing. The world and its desires are passing away. Our inheritance is somewhere else. And you get that. That's a great distraction for the believer to start looking at this and forget about where you're going. Chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, our responsibility to be holy. In the midst of this world, we have a responsibility not to cave in, not to live as the world, but live holy. And holy, again, is simply, for example, honoring the government, honoring marriage, doing a good job at work. Holiness can be simply just some very secular things that are done the way God intended. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 12, we are a spiritual house, a chosen people of God, but aliens in this world. And he's talking now to the believers, just like we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that at the end, like chapter 2, verse 20, that we're being built into a spiritual house as believers with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, as God can live in it as his temple. Peter's saying the same thing. We're being built together to form this spiritual house that God is dwelling in and making himself known to the world at this time through his church. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:12, we are to submit to the established authorities. And again, that established authorities is particularly the government, but also any institution that God has established, which I will throw in there. Again, I didn't even intend it to be a big issue, but in 2007, I put it in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. I've talked about it for years. People have talked about it for years. But nationalism, I mean, God established nations. At the Tower of Babel, he established nations. Israel was a nation among the nations. And in the fact, I mean, you understand the purpose for nations. Before nations, when the world went astray, God would have to wipe out the whole thing. As nations individually go astray, God can deal with individual nations, take them through the four cycles of judgment. They can come back. Look at Assyria, it was Nineveh. Jonah went up and preached to them. They repented. They didn't follow the law of Moses. They didn't start offering sacrifices. They didn't go to Jerusalem. But they repented of their basic violence, their Hamas, the violence they had, the oppression they had on society. They repented. They knew it was wrong. They repented. They drew it back after Jonah preached. And God spared them. Says, okay. Because Jonah's message is, you'll be destroyed in 40 days. They repented, and it was drawn back. And they continued as a Gentile pagan nation living as a culture. They went on and became very powerful. Then in Nahum's day, the prophecy was given, okay, you've gone too far again. If you're not coming back, Nineveh will be overrun, and here comes the Babylonians. So, again, nationalism was something God established for the well-being of the world. Do you understand how fast and how chaotic, how corrupt the world is going to be when there's just one massive global government or global power, that when that thing is corrupt, there's no coming back. They will, at least now, if a particular country gets corrupt, God can take them through the ringer. The other nations can be some kind of a boundary on them, some kind of pressure on them. Think of Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany was oppressed, not just by God, but oppressed by the other nations. It says, we don't want this. and they came against it. If Nazi Germany or if Islam or if the United States became a global power that just controlled all of the nations, we're talking about the end times now. We're talking about a government where there's a couple powers that are fighting it, it'll become chaotic. So nationalism is a huge deal. It also falls under this institution. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 13, we are to submit to the established authorities and live in harmony in all areas. Government, business is mentioned, families, and among believers. Chapter 3, verse 13, verses 4 through 6, principles of suffering and Christ's example of suffering. He's going to talk about some basic principles of suffering. This, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. It's like, what did you think? That they were going to Disneyland? It's like, we don't know what's going on. Well, you just switched allegiances. You used to be running with the cosmos, going the same direction as cosmos, following the same culture, and all of a sudden now you stopped and made allegiance to Jesus Christ, who has warned you of the cosmos and has delivered you from the cosmos and is transforming you into His image. And now all of a sudden you say, things aren't working out. What did you expect? You just jumped ship. You just started waving a flag of rebellion, saying, I'm following a new king. I'm looking at a new kingdom. I'm not going to do these things. Of course there's going to be persecution. Of course things aren't going to work out. Don't be surprised at this. The principles of suffering, and then you've got the example of Christ suffering. Well, Christ, did He suffer justly? Was it deserved? It's like, well, I don't mind suffering if I deserve it. Sometimes I deserve to be punished. Right, well, we're not talking about, and that's a case, that happens. But we're talking about doing the right thing for the right reason and bringing benefits to people, but you still are persecuted and suffer. It's like, how is that fair? It's like, well, ask Jesus. Look what Jesus did. He spoke truth. He brought healing. He was generous. He was gracious. He was flawless. And they nailed Him on a cross. It's like, and what did He do? He was perfect, and He faced the suffering and kept, right here, living a holy life. He didn't abandon holiness in a way of trying to somehow compromise so I don't have to suffer. If you're going to suffer, continue to be holy and suffer. Well, give me an example. Jesus, and that's what Peter does. And chapter 4, 7, verse chapter 5, 9, Christian conduct for living, for suffering, and for service is then listed. I'm going to go to page 398, and I've got a little paragraph about each chapter written down there. And it's I like to just kind of read this. You can hear it, then we're going to go to the text. I'll just read chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter describes our salvation and inheritance, which is in Christ. Our inheritance is said to be indestructible, so don't worry about it. It's in Christ. It's not here. They can destroy you, but they can't touch your inheritance. And it's said to be indestructible and kept in heaven for us, and is to be revealed in the last time, meaning at the resurrection. Peter says trials come to test our faith. So in other words, it's not just the cosmos. It's now the whole system is designed. You're in the cosmos with faith. Do you really have faith? The cosmos is going to test your faith, and if you have true faith, you're going to resist it and face the trials and stand firm. If you just have some kind of mental assent or with some kind of a group where you really didn't really understand the word or believe the word, you just wanted to believe some religion, you're going to collapse and give in. It's a test. Those who have true faith will stand the test. Our faith is said to be worth more than gold, so in the end, you standing the test is worth way more than what you lost. Again, in time. The Old Testament prophets, he says, search the Scriptures to understand these things. The very things Paul is talking about, the very things that Peter is talking about, the very things that Peter understands and is trying to get his listeners, his readers, to practice in their life. The prophets of the Old Testament wanted to be here to understand this, but it was shut off from them. They could not access this. It was not for their time, but it is for our time. So again, in a sense, we're living, or Peter was living, we are also, in comparison to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets, we're living in the manifestation of the end times. As you know, we can say this, we're waiting for, here's the line right here of time, we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return, the second coming. And we're living, say, here in the timeline. Isaiah was living here. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets, were living here. They're waiting for Jesus, or the Messiah's, first coming. And now, where is Peter living? Peter and his readers are living here. They're living after. These prophets did not see. They knew what was coming, but this was blocked from their vision right here. We, along with Peter and his readers, are living at a time now where this is historical. Not just a historical fact, but it has manifested a truth, a reality, a life that is radiating. It's a real thing. It's not just an academic, theological. It's a real experience. We've been born again. We have the Spirit. We are at war with the cosmos. We're to submit to its the institutions, but we're living by a power above the cosmos, and we have seen this. We know the reality of this. Isaiah did not. He knew it was coming, but he never experienced it. He had faith in it, but never experienced it. We have faith in it and have experienced it, and now we are waiting for the second coming. This is not history yet. Someday, we'll be over here, and this will be a historical fact, and we'll be reaping the benefits of this. This will be part of the benefits of what we're living in. So right now, the prophets were back here, never knowing these things, and Peter in chapter 1 is going to say, they wanted to see this, but they didn't, but you have. In fact, you are experiencing this. It was a real, real experience that they were having, and Peter was using that to kind of encourage them. The Old Testament prophets searched the Scriptures to understand these things, but it was only now revealed to us. Because we have such a great salvation, we are told to prepare our minds for action. I love that verse right there. Prepare our minds for action. Meaning, in other words, there's two things there. Get action. You're going to go do something. Something's going to happen. But it's not going to happen until your minds are prepared. So once again, we can see here the three phases. One, they have salvation. They have spiritually been saved. We are called to action. We're to do things. We're supposed to do these things. We're supposed to face suffering. We're supposed to have faith. We're supposed to live a holy life. We're going to have to face the cosmos and not cave into it. So this is the action we're prepared for. So watch this. We have salvation, and now we expect this action. But it's not going to happen. There's a void. What do we need? Paul tells you. Two. Prepare your minds for action. He's not telling them to get saved. You are saved. Rejoice in the great salvation you have. But we got to see some things. We need some action. We got to have these things. You've got to face these trials. But he doesn't say, just get out there and get fired up. Let's sing another song. Let's get out there and do it. No. Sit down. Prepare your minds for what's about to take place. And this letter is that right there. He's not trying to get them saved. He's not evangelizing. He's telling them about their salvation, instructing them, giving them information to get their eyes focused on something bigger than the cosmos, because what he's going to ask them to do as he nears the end of the letter is get out there and do it. But you can't just get out there and do it if you haven't been coming to practice. You can't just go out there. A coach can't just get a team together quick Friday night before the ball game and say, okay, let's go out there and really stick it to them. It's like, what are we going to run, coach? Just do the best you can and try harder. It's like, What? It's like, who's starting? It doesn't matter. Just for a team. Everybody get out there and go. It's like, it would have been nice to start maybe at least Monday and have a couple practices, get our uniforms handed out. Where's our uniforms, coach? Oh, just God will take care of that. It's like, you need to prepare for the game. And a lot of times people just want to get saved and run out and start participating in the action. And it looks about as chaotic as, you know, a lousy football team that hasn't been coming to weight practice in the off season. And that's chapter 1. We'll see what happens about chapter 2 if we get there tonight. But here we go. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, identifies himself. To God's elect, again, God's chosen, strangers in the world. They're God's chosen, but they're strangers in the cosmos. And again, remember the cosmos. It's not just here in the world. It means there's an entire system. And Ephesians describes it. It's made up of people with a sin nature that are in darkness, that can't find their way out. It's made up of a system that is in rebellion towards God, an entire world cosmos system that's working against the kingdom of God, that is under the power of the tyrant Satan. Paul says in Corinthians, Satan is the god of this age. So there's a whole system of under the control of Satan that's using the people that have a sin nature to accomplish the works of Satan. It says that in Ephesians. Satan's doing a work. Well, God's doing a work also. And his work is in his elect, but his elect are the strangers in this cosmos. So right away it starts off. You're God's people, but you're in the wrong place. But we're going to leave you here until you get your job done. Strangers in the world, scattered, and that's a word for diaspora, like the Jews were dispersed. The Assyrians dispersed the Jews in all different parts of the world. Some people want to use that word and say, he must be talking to Jews. He could be talking to Jews. There may be Jews involved, but I do not think this is a specific letter to the Jews, the Jewish believers. But it is definitely a Jewish word. If anything, I would say this, and again, all these things that I'm summarizing can be restudied and corrected, if someone would say I don't agree with that. But that word scattered, indeed, the Assyrians dispersed the Jews, where now it's not about the Jews, it's about the people of God who believe in Jesus Christ. They've also been scattered, and they're scattered around the world in the different areas, if it be by God's will, if it be by persecution. However, these are people, they're scattered all around the area. If you mention here, well, he's going to tell you where they're scattered. And they find themselves in all these different places, but at the end, as we near the end of the book, and even in these verses here, he's going to identify them. You're a unit. You are the church. You're a body. You're a temple that God is dwelling in, making himself known. Again, the thing is, we need to prepare our minds for action individually and as a group, as we're doing different things together, but it's still part of a church that's bigger. It's not just one football team coming together on Friday night. It's many different football teams as God, through His Spirit, is putting this together, orchestrating His own work that no one can even understand. We are all part of it being put together, sewn together. Again, Ephesians gets into some great detail. We touched on it yesterday. We didn't do it like we should have. And we'll finish it later on. Oh, by the way, there's no church next Sunday because the building's going to be used for something else. We don't have church next Sunday. But the following Sunday, it's going to talk about how it's been built, the details of the structure that God is in the process of building is great detail. Nonetheless, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So you see the Trinity right there. Foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to take place. Sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to sanctify them, setting them apart for the work God is doing. And it's going to be for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Meaning He's made them holy and they're going to be serving Him to accomplish the purpose that God had already always known. And the Holy Spirit's going to be that force that gets it done. Now he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Again, you notice how Greek letters are written at this time. It's not strange to you. It should be, basically, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or from Peter, to God's elect, and then he names where they're at, and a prayer or blessing from the gods. And here it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So you can see how Peter has built up Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then to God's elect, he goes on a great long description. There, God's elect describes the Trinity within there, where they're at, what their purpose is, what they're doing. That's who they are. And then here's the prayer. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So again, it's like Paul does. Paul takes each of those three parts, who it's from, who it's to, and the prayer or the blessing, and expands on it. And Peter or Paul sometimes does even a more extensive part on the prayer. Then that's the beginning of the Greek letter. That's a typical right down to the papyri, that is the beginning of a Greek letter right there. Now, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father. Now we're into the subject of the letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, because of God's mercy, He doesn't go into it here, but we know this. We used to be part of the cosmos, trapped in that sin nature, in a system in rebellion towards God, under the authority of Satan, but God in His mercy caused us to be born again, gave us new birth, completely out of that system, and that new birth is now in Christ. I mean, this is right out, this matches up to Ephesians perfectly. A new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So not only are you in a new hope, a new life, there's an inheritance that at the end, it's going to be revealed. But you have access to a wide variety of things that can't even be compared to the things of this cosmos, the things of the earth. You have stepped into an inheritance that can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. And that's pretty encouraging. I mean, it's like, yeah, but what if I mess up? What did you not understand about it can never perish, spoil, or fade? It's there. You're in Christ. It's there. We're trying to sanctify you, mature you, prepare your mind for action. Yeah, but what happens if I make a mistake? We're going to take you back, prepare your mind for action. We're going to get results. The inheritance is not based on what you do. It's in Christ. It's there. Now, again, when we start talking about rewards, that's another thing. This inheritance is there for you to access now and in the future. It can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the coming of salvation, again, what are we talking about here? You know, we all know we're saved. That's biblical. We're saved now. We're not waiting for salvation to come because it's already here. Today is the day of salvation. I am born again. I am saved. I'm not saying I'm trying to get saved. I hope to be saved. I am saved. So what's this coming of salvation? Well, that goes back to these three phases. This is spiritual. That happened in the past. Mind, that's happening now. That's what's hopefully happening tonight. This is the process of preparing our minds for action. And then this next phase right here, this would all kind of go together. This is here. The next phase after spiritual, past, mental, or mind, the soul being renewed is happening now. There's going to be, the body is going to be resurrected or glorification. That is in the future. So the coming of salvation is this right here. This is the coming. We were saved in the past. You know this. We are being saved right now, renewing our minds for the action to be displayed in the cosmos. And we will be saved when salvation comes. And when salvation comes, that's when Jesus returns and the resurrection takes place and salvation is a completed package. And that's when you see in Revelation, when we get there, you can see that's when the saints are taken to heaven and they start singing about salvation is being done. Salvation is now here. It's complete. We've been saved. We're experiencing the resurrection. And we can see that in Revelation. Okay, until the coming of... So it's in other words, this is inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith right now, you here are shielded by God's power. As you trust God, walk in God's Word, trust Him, you're shielded by His power. And this is going to take place. This shielding, this protection as you move about in the cosmos is going to take place until when? Until the coming of salvation, until the resurrection, until Jesus returns, and He no longer is protecting you in a sense by faith or shielding you by faith. He's actually here, and you're experiencing the fullness of glorification. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, just what has been said right there, if that was to be hammered out and explained to people who did not understand, it'd be like, whoa, yes, in this you greatly rejoice. This is big news. This is radical stuff. And the sad thing about Christianity, the sad thing about church and the rhythm, the routine that we get into is like, yeah, we know, yawn, yawn, yawn. And that's what's kind of nice. I don't want to say nice, but that's what's kind of encouraging, motivating. When you do start seeing that persecution, when you start seeing where you've got to dig your heels in and you got to face opposition in the cosmos and stand for some truth to realize these things are true. And that's something that the Western church maybe needs. It's just a little bit of shake. We, you know, we've already faced certain things, like they won't let us put manger scenes in public squares, and they won't let this take place. But there's a mounting pressure to neutralize the Christian influence in our culture. I mean, actively. It's aggressive. It may be intentional in by the efforts of man, but remember Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood. They may be doing it. They may have some political reason, philosophical reason. But ultimately, our battle is against the forces above, the spiritual forces in heavenly places that are coming against it, manipulating these pawns that are controlled by their sin nature in Satan's world to snuff out Christianity. And it's a force. I think it's coming, and it's coming like a train. And when that begins to take place, these verses are going to, I think, come alive to people who are desperate for truth, desperate for encouragement. In the last time, okay, in this you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing on this hope, knowing where you're at. In other words, you are at this point here, or this point here, facing all these persecutions, but you know this day is coming. And so between point A and point B, you may face difficulties, but you greatly rejoice knowing not what you're going to be going into, but knowing what's on the other side. Just like Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross. He talked about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he went through it knowing it's going to pass. There's something greater on the other side. Peter's saying the same thing to his readers. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice right here. For now. A now for this period of time. For a little while. Yes, it's passing. Even that. A little while, it's already passing. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Why are they here? They have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, he mentions it again, which perishes even though refined by fire. Again, gold, the most valuable thing in the cosmos, gold, which itself perishes, even if you've purified it in fire, it still is going to be worthless compared to what you're going through and what's going to be produced on the other side. So in other words, embrace this. You're being refined, just like gold is refined, but yet perishes. Your faith is being refined, and it will not perish. And again, it's hard to understand sometimes. I mean, it's like, how does this all work together? That's why books like this are important. It gives you that divine perspective of what's going on. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved. There's your word, dokimazo. It means tested to find out if it's genuine. And it will. The word here means may be proved, may be tested and found out to be genuine. In other words, if you face a trial and on the other side of the trial you're still standing with Christ, you may have gotten beat up, you may have gotten knocked down. Look at the disciples. Look at all the Old Testament prophets. Not one of them just skated through with their faith. Not one of them just skated. It's not a problem. Okay, Daniel. Maybe Daniel. Daniel did, and Joseph. Joseph and Daniel, they looked like they faced opposition and they're like, ah, I know what's going on here. It's just a test. Just 14 years in prison. I can handle this, you know. Or Daniel, oh, just another getting thrown in the lions. And I got this. I got to have this. It's like, I mean, those guys just seem to just skate through. Again, obviously we don't know everything. But you look at, again, the prophets, Isaiah, Habakkuk. You look at David. You look at Solomon. You go back to Abraham. Every one of these guys are a hero of faith, but every one of them is like at some point stumbling, falling on their face, crawling back up. God strengthened them. And they finish the race. We see that in the book of Hebrews. And same way, look at Paul, look at Peter. I mean, Peter, if he was standing before some kind of a grand jury to see if he's worthy of being an apostle, do you think he'd be able to write this book? They'd say, absolutely not. We know what happened at the crucifixion. You denied Christ 3 times. Get out of here. We're looking for someone with some substance. You see, I mean, and this guy's writing the book encouraging the people to stand firm in their faith and face the persecutions. And yet he ran from persecution. But what's the point? The point is not that he ran, it's okay. The point is we're all going to run. We're all going to fall. We're all going to fail. But the ideal is during those times of testing, you're going to stand up and keep going. You're going to find yourself on your face sometimes going, I can't believe I did that. Well, Peter knows that. But these have come to prove your faith genuine, and they result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, it's not that you're going to just skate through it. When the trials come, if indeed a trial comes, if it's a real trial, it's going to leave a mark. You understand? I mean, it's going to take your wind out. It's going to make you stumble. Again, in the Bible, you've got guys like Joseph and Daniel that seem to just like not blink an eye at trials. But the other people that you see, they did. Sometimes they're knocked flat on their face. And same thing. So this doesn't just say trials are going to come and you're going to just leap over them and just keep right on going. Some of those trials are going to knock you flat down. But it says they may be proved genuine. How do you prove it's genuine? When you're flat on your face and you stand back up having been rolled over by a trial saying, you're not really a believer. You stand back up and say, yeah, I am. I failed. But you keep right on going. So it's going to prove that they're tests. And they're going to dokimazo. Do you have true faith? If you can stand back up and keep going, that's a sign. Admit your mistake or confess your sin. That's part of the Scriptures, confessing your sin. 1 John is all about that. Remember, we see it in Tuesday nights. Anyone who says, I have not sinned, or anyone who says, I have no sin, it's like, okay, first of all, you're a liar. Everybody falls flat on their face. The Christian is the one who falls flat on their face. They don't read to here. This is good right here for today. The Christian is the one who falls flat on their face having committed a sin. And when they're flat on their face, they identify what they did as sin, confess it as sin, get back up and keep going. The one who does not have faith is the one who commits the sin, falls flat on their face and says, wait a minute, you know, there is that verse that says and they begin to redefine this. Because, well, the Bible was written a long time ago. You know, everybody's got this. It's based on how I feel. I just feel God's telling me. And they change sin into something else. They change it into sincere, you know, or whatever. They change. It's like, there, it's not sin. It's, I was really sincere. It's like, well, you're changing the definition. Okay, what they just did, they proved they don't have faith. They redefined the Word of God. They redefined reality. They redefined sin to match themselves. And they fell flat on their face. There's no confession. They're flat on their face. It's over. They never had faith. The test came, rolled over them. They submitted. They compromised. Turned it right into the cosmos itself. And there they go. Now, you don't see Isaiah or Habakkuk. You see David trying to do that. But you also see David at different times where he says, when he talks about he was sick one time. He says, when I did not speak, sickness rattled my bones. When I spoke, when I confessed my sin, God healed me. In other words, when you recognize this and you come back in your agreement with God and you admit what takes place. And so Peter's talking about that. I mean, Peter's talking about not being perfect. He's talking about staying in the faith. And part of having faith is being able to fall on your face and not change the definition of reality to make it fit your miserable condition, but admit you are in a miserable condition and confess your sin so you can be restored back into fellowship with God. Okay, it goes on. It says, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. And isn't it scary when churches do that very thing? When churches, instead of teaching the Word of God and teaching verse by verse what it says sin is, what marriage is, what government is, what we're supposed to do, they're like, and they start changing all the definitions so that the world stays in their church. So the world doesn't leave. And John says the same thing. The world listens to those who speak like the world. You start teaching this, the world's going to leave. They want you to compromise. Okay, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, this is going to be manifested with glory, praise, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's when Jesus Christ is revealed is when he returns. And this right here, praise, glory, and honor, I think it's pretty clear, and you can look at this and study this, but in a variety of other places, including 1 John, the Gospels, who is going to receive the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ returns? The person who is standing there boldly in the faith, having overcome the cosmos, they're the ones going to receive praise, glory, and honor from who? From Jesus Christ, who's going to praise them, give them glory, give them honor. That's Jesus Christ recognizing his servants when he returns. Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. He's already achieved his glory. He's going to come back in glory, and he's going to distribute and recognize, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So in other words, the person that is going to be able to prove their faith through these trials is going to receive a result in praise, glory, and honor, them being recognized, not by the cosmos, but Jesus Christ is going to recognize them as his people. And part of it is going to be with the resurrection and with recognition. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. In other words, now notice right here, we switched. He's talking about the future when Jesus Christ returns, but now you haven't seen him. In other words, you've never seen him come back. You know he's coming back. It says, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So now we're talking about now. Remember this little list right here? Salvation, the past, future when Jesus Christ returns. We're talking about now. Now watch what takes place. It just fits like a glove. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Talking about now. Now, because of your faith, your understanding, your mind has been prepared for action. For you are now, again I added the word now, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. What's doing right now? What is that? The salvation of your souls. And that goes back to this. Souls is the mind that's being prepared so you can take action in the cosmos. Spiritually, you have been saved. Physically, you will be saved. But your mind, your soul, the way you think, being able to think the thoughts of God, this is being saved. Right now, you're filled with joy because you are now receiving the salvation of your souls right now. You've already received the salvation of your spirit. You can't receive the salvation of your body until glorification. But you right now, as you learn these things, as you study these things, as you're hearing these words, Peter's telling his readers, You are now receiving the salvation of your souls. Your mind is being renewed. Consider this salvation. Concerning this salvation. And this salvation right here, again, I've got it scribbled here on the board, what we've been talking about. The salvation that happened right here. When Jesus Christ came the first time, died, was resurrected, was preached, was believed on, and now the truth is being, they're being saved, their minds are being renewed, they are in the process of this salvation. Concerning this salvation, what is taking place that we've got described here, what we've got diagrammed right here, what Peter's talking to his readers about, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the prophets like Isaiah spoke through Isaiah 53 and other verses, Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. They spoke of the grace that was going to come to you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isaiah was back here. Like we said, he was back here. He had written some things. He had prophesied some things. He'd read some things of Moses' writings and of David's writings and the previous things. He had some understanding. He knew the Christ was coming, and he prophesied, but he wanted to know more details. He wanted to know the times. He wanted to know the seasons, the circumstances of when this was going to take place, but he couldn't see it. It was hidden from him. Just like we want to know the times and the seasons. We've got verses talking about it. We want to be able to predict it. We want to say it's 3 days away. It's 3 weeks away. But it's hidden from us. Concerning this salvation, Isaiah wanted to see, understand more about it, but he couldn't. But that's where you're living. The salvation that Isaiah wanted to understand, you've got it. You're living in it. It's real. It's not some kind of just academic experience like we said. Let me read this again. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the circumstances, time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice the glories that would follow. Those glories that would follow are the glories that are going to follow after the first coming, after the resurrection. And those glories are the things Peter and his readers are experiencing. They're the things we're experiencing now, which include the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of His Word, the renewing of our minds, the saving of our souls. We have salvation. We've got a new life. Our minds are being renewed. These are the glories that have followed this. We're experiencing it. Isaiah didn't experience the presence of the Holy Spirit like we've been dwelling. He did not experience it. Of course, he's a prophet, but it wasn't the same thing. He experienced the new life. He didn't experience the born-again experience. He didn't experience the fullness of the Word of God. There are things that we are experiencing now that Isaiah longed. We are very fortunate people to be living at this time in history. It was revealed to them, watch this, that they were not serving themselves, but you, Isaiah. You're not writing this for yourself. You're never going to experience this, Isaiah. You're writing this for someone who will experience it. You're writing it for a generation that's going to come into the fullness of this, and you are writing verses that's going to help them understand where they're at in history, where they're at concerning this salvation. And here it is again. It was revealed to them, to Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, you are knowing things, experiencing things that even angels are up here going, whoa, what just happened? What? I mean, we don't even understand. Someone accepts Jesus Christ, they come into the faith, they begin to grow in the faith, the Word of God is taught to them, their mind is renewed, their mind is being prepared for actions. Angels are going, they know, they can see the cosmos. They're experiencing the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They understand that Satan is the god of this age doing his work in the cosmos, using the people as pawns. And all of a sudden, someone's now full of the life of God with the dwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they're beginning to understand and renew their minds. It's like, angels look at this going, and angels long looking into these things. Don't just think God's angels, because there are fallen angels. When it says angels, when it's talking about righteous angels or elect angels, it will say elect angels. When it talks about fallen angels, it will say something like fallen angels. This is saying angels. It's not talking about the good or the bad. It's talking about angels in whole. For example, when God at the beginning of Job, and all the angels came before him. The easy Sunday school way of reading that is God's in heaven, and he says, okay, we got a board meeting today, and all the angels come over, and all the angels with their white glows and halos and wings or whatever are all standing around him. It's like, and Satan also came, which makes you wonder, how did he sneak into the meeting? He didn't sneak in. All the angels came. When the God of heaven calls a meeting for the angels and wants all the angels there, he doesn't just mean those who haven't rebelled against him. He's still the God overall. He's still Lord overall. They're in rebellion, but when he calls a meeting, they show up. You understand? Like Jesus demonstrated that. When he spoke, even the demons listened. They called him, sir. They listened. Yes, they didn't argue with him. They debated with him, made options with him, but they obeyed him with fear. And so when it says all the angels appeared before God and Satan also, it doesn't just mean the good angels and there was one bad angel there. It would mean all of them. And so when it says angels long to look into these things, it's talking about what has taken place in us. People are being rescued from the sin nature, from the cosmos, and from Satan's tyranny to bring it right back on them. And God is doing his work through this new body called the church. And the angels are watching this. What is taking place? We've never seen this before. Isaiah said it was coming. Jeremiah said it was coming. But we're living in it. Angels are looking into it. Isaiah wanted to see it. And we're experiencing it. And no one's excited about it. I mean, no one, it's like, well, we don't, that's not really that interesting. I mean, I've had people tell me, yeah, well, you can't really teach that here because no one's really interested in the Bible. We can't have it. It's like, no one's really interested. So then get them out of the church and get some people in. It's like, well, these people aren't really interested in the Word. It's like, what does that mean? I mean, the angels are. Isaiah was. His son is doing the work. And we're like, yeah, well, can we like get a like men's basketball team or something? Can we be a little more like the cosmos? It's like, no, we can't be like the cosmos. There's enough cosmos. Even angels long to look into these things. Okay, going on, verse 13. Therefore, because this is true, you better get ready. And how are you going to get ready? Let's get fired up. I said this before, no. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. How? One, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Your hope is not in the cosmos. Your hope is in when Jesus Christ returns. Between here and then, your hope is he is going to be back and fix it. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, as obedient children, do not conform to the cosmos. Romans 12, same thing. Do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Does it sound like the same thing? Prepare your minds for actions. Do not conform. This is Romans chapter 12 right here. It's saying the same thing. Learn to think. Well, here's what you're supposed to think. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, or again, the Greek, become holy in all that you do. And it's not just the command, snap, be holy. It's like, snap, begin the process of becoming holy. In other words, you're still going to face trials. You're still going to fail. You're still becoming something. Becoming holy in all you do. And again, all you do doesn't just mean, you know, on some religious activities. Everything, every human experience was created by God, and it's to be done a certain way. It's to be organized. God is a God of order. And every human experience that you have is to be done with a certain way, a certain attitude about it. And our process is to learn what holiness is. It doesn't mean religious. It means to do it the right way. Very simple example. I mean, the examples are so blatant now. Marriage, man and a woman, that's the right way. That is holy, holy matrimony. Two guys, no, that's not holy. That's wrong. You missed it. Nice try. Wrong. That's not holy. You got this, you got all these nationality. Let's just dissolve all the borders and everybody just be one happy people. No, that's not holy. God designed nations for a purpose. You can work together. David worked with nations, but you just dissolve all this together in one big global... It's like, no, that was the Tower of Babel. And remember the Tower of Babel. It was very nice. Everybody was getting along. They had one language. They had one project. They're building this big type of ziggurat, a tower to heaven. Where I'm not sure all the details. It's like, was it a religious shrine? Was it something they could see the stars? Was something that they were... But nonetheless, everybody was cooperating. And at that point, there were no, if you do the work on it, there were no races. It was one people, one language, one culture. And God says, this is not good because they're all working together. He says, if they set their mind to it, they can do whatever they want. This is going to detract, this is going to derail our plan for salvation. Let's go down and confuse them. And God came down. That was evil because they were, what? Are you ready for this? They were unified, working together on one common goal, but it was without Christ. Christ was separated. They had rejected Christ. They'd come together as one human body made in the image of God with creative potential, with the ability to work together, to cooperate with one language, one way of communicating. They were communicating perfectly, but they are perfectly unified, working together peacefully without Christ. And God says, yeah, this is not good. Whatever they do, they'll succeed at it. It's not what we want. We need Christ. So let's go down and confuse them. And through a process of events, how that ever happened, their languages were confused. They broke off into different pockets of people. Those different pockets of people became cultures that were different from each other. They developed their own cultures. I mean, if you want to call it food, clothing, religions. They sought from God their own way. All of these things took place. And eventually they began to, they began to live as a community. And they began to produce certain character traits. And that's where the races came from. I mean, Adam wasn't like a rainbow man. There was, we don't even know what color he was. What color was Adam and Eve? I mean, people got choices. But right here is where those nations began to depart. They had different cultures, different histories. And God did that intentionally to keep man apart. So when you talk about the cosmos, it's not just coming together and living in peace. It's coming together in Christ. And the cosmos will never come to Christ. They want to do it their own way. Now, you talk like that, you can understand. It's like, that's not the modern language. That's not the millennial language. As obedient children, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That means in the cosmos, in the world. But just as he who called you is holy, so become holy in all you do, every area of your human experience. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Become like me. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In other words, because you know that God is going to judge you individually, impartially. He's not going to fall for any excuses. He knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're doing, why you're doing it, and what you could have done instead. It's impartial. And he will evaluate you. So live your lives as strangers here. Here, you're strangers to the cosmos. Don't worry about what the cosmos thinks because you're a stranger to them. Their evaluation is not going to matter. But as strangers here, live as strangers here in reverent fear of what? Of God who will judge you. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life, from this cosmos, handed down to you from your forefathers. That's pretty clear. This is written to people who've come out of a pagan lifestyle. All those nations went off and developed their own cultures, and they just kept handing down a worthless, empty lifestyle without the truth. And now they've been delivered. It says, don't go back to that. Now, it is interesting, all those pagan nations, remember what came first. We go way back here. You've got Babel. Now, this is completely off subject. You've got the Tower of Babel right here, going way back. What came before the Tower of Babel? The flood. And what is interesting is those people that came off the ark, they're the ones that became the people at the Tower of Babel. One people, one language, makes sense. But then when God dispersed them, they all went and became the different cultures, the different languages. In fact, there's a table of nations written in Genesis telling you where these different people groups went. And they became different cultures. And as they began to pick up certain character traits as they continued to develop as a group of people. You know, tall, short, colored of skin. They went off. But you know what? You know this. You can Google this. You can find this in a variety of academic sources. You go to all of these ancient cultures. You know what they all have? They've got some flood story. Something about somebody being told by the gods to save their family, save the animals, build a boat. The Babylonian account is it's a big circle. Another one, there's an account of it was like a house that was real tall, like four stories tall, and had like a steering wheel on top. And each of these, now the Israeli account, the Hebrew account, is a journal. The Noah's Diary. It's given you on the third month, on the 600th year, on the fourth day, this happened. And it gives you the details. And it appears that that is the original document of Noah's journal. All these others have a hint, have a flavor, a world flood. And they had to go up on a mountain. The gods warned them. And God was mad at the people. And they were saved. And there's gods involved. Everyone, there's like 136 different flood accounts. Now, this is not the same thing as saying Pepsi-Cola is now found in 136 different countries. That's marketing, okay? That's marketing. We got it in all these different countries. This was an original story that everybody knew that was taken off into different corners of the world and told and told and told for generations, and they trace it back to this original story, and it's slightly different, but it's relevant enough that everybody's got a story of at a time when the world was flooded. The Native Americans, different tribes, have the same story. The Eskimos have a story. You go all the way to all the Asian countries. There, Africa's got stories. I think the Bible's got the journal entry, but they've all got the story. Well, anyway, that's kind of interesting right there. How close are we to the end? Oh, my gosh, we're going to have to quit. We didn't even make it to chapter 1. Okay, but anyway, it says right here, last verse, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Your forefathers being all these different Gentile nations that handed down their stories, their traditions, their gods. You weren't redeemed with gold and silver, but you're redeemed out of this by the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a lamb without blemish. And it goes on and talks about that. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your patience. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to renew our minds at this time in history. We thank you for our salvation. But Father, we do ask that we would rise up, prepare our minds for action, do the things you've called us to do, think the thoughts you want us to, and live a holy life here at this time as we bear witness to your coming kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.